Well, today we are we're beginning a new series together, something I've been really looking forward to. It's been in my mind for the last couple of months, and it's interesting. I think the subject that we're going to be looking at really speaks to our culture today, many of the things that we may be seeing in the churches around us corporately, around the world today. I thank God that the scriptures are not outdated. Isn't that good news? You're not reading an outdated book that you need to kind of change in order to get something out of it. I thank God that God's word continues to speak to our culture today, that no matter how much culture changes, God does not change. Amen. And I thank God that people do not change. Cultures may change, but what people need, the very essence of what makes people people, have not changed over the centuries that these words have been written. The psalmist said so rightly, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And what the psalmist said thousands of years ago certainly applies to today, that man needs the direction that the word of God gives us. Because when we don't learn from history, it tends to repeat itself, doesn't it? If we don't learn from history, history tends to repeat itself. One person, George Byron, said, "History, with all of her volumes vast, hath but one page." History tends to repeat itself. And you see, one of the reasons the scriptures have been preserved for us is so that we might learn from the past. So we don't have to necessarily repeat some of the same mistakes from the past. How many enjoy learning from somebody else's mistake? Right? How many really like you thank God when somebody gives you some bit of information that saves you from some serious problems? That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. A father writing to his son about the things to avoid, the things to embrace, the way to walk, the places to avoid. He's speaking wisdom to his son, indeed to each and every one of us, so that we would learn from their examples, Solomon in particular in Proverbs, so we wouldn't need to repeat the past. And so God has preserved for us the scriptures so that we might learn what works and what doesn't work, what is permissible and what ought to be avoided. Sometimes we don't experience our Christian walk the way Christ designed for us to because we have a misinformed view of Christ. Too many Christians today are not walking in the blessing of God because they have a misinformed view of Jesus. And if we want to walk in the way God designed for us to walk, sometimes there needs to be a course correction in our thinking. There needs to be a change in the way in which we think. We need to adjust our thinking to what God says. A course correction. Because sometimes we veer. Sometimes we drift. I remember a couple of summers ago, we were out camping and I believe it was Montauk with our kids, and it was a beautiful, well, it wasn't a beautiful day, but we turned it into a beautiful day because a storm hit, a big storm hit, and the waves were pounding and the wind was blowing, and we're in our camper, and I'm looking at the craziness of the waves, and I'm like, kids, this is a great time to grab the boogie boards and go. Don't tell mom, just run out. Or Nana, don't tell Nana either, right? And that's what we did. Me and my three sons, we left Gabriel in with Mama, and we headed out to the ocean, and it was really cool because it was the waves are crazy. We're taking these waves, but it's funny. We take a swim out there, and by the time you got back, it was like you were like 1,000 yards down from where the camper was. And we'd have to run back and run out. And by the time we got back in, the drift was so strong, the current was so strong that we unintentionally drifted far from our original point of destination. And you know what? What's true at the beach during a storm is true at life as well. Sometimes we can tend to drift if we're not careful, if we're not intentional, if we're not focused on that point of where our original destination is supposed to be. A course correction is necessary to get us back to where we ought to be. It means we stop going in the direction that we have and we make some adjustments so that we're moving in the right direction. It is this very idea, a course correction, that we will explore together over these next couple of months as we begin to unpack the 95 verses that make up the book of Colossians. And so we're starting a new series called Course Correction as we examine the book of Colossians together line by line, which really is my favorite way to preach. Expository preaching, I think, is the healthiest way to preach. It really brings the scriptures to us in the right context. It provides us the full extent of what God intended for us in the scriptures. And so I was looking forward to jumping back into an expository series. But in order to fully appreciate the contents of this love letter written to the church at Colossae, and certainly indeed to us today, we would be wise to get to know the church a little bit, to consider what was kind of going on at the church that Paul writes to. The book of Colossians is really, it's a letter. It's an epistle. That's what an epistle is. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Paul is writing this letter while he is in a Roman prison cell in about AD 60. And he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. Now, Paul was not the one who founded. He did not plant the church in Colossae. In fact, the church was planted by a guy by the name of Epaphras. There's a really cool story on how Epaphras became the leader of that church. Paul was doing a major evangelistic outreach in the church of Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away from Colossae. Colossae was a small town outside, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And Epaphras just happened to be visiting, coincidentally enough, right? Just kind of like the woman at the well who just happened to go for some water. Epaphras just happens to go to Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away from his hometown. And Paul is conducting these evangelistic services. And you can imagine what happens. Epaphras hears the message of the gospel. He repents of his sin. He turns to Jesus. And under the wing of the Apostle Paul, he heads back to his hometown of Colossae, and he plants a church there. And for the first, what's interesting is isn't it cool? Like, he didn't go away to Bible school, right? We don't see like all the hoops sometimes that everybody needs to go through. Like, he just encountered Jesus. And this is obviously a very special time in the church. The church is booming at this point. Again, the first 60 years of the church, actually the first 30 years of the church, it was exploding with growth. And so he heads back to Colossae and he plants this church under the wing, if you will, of the Apostle Paul and being under his tutelage. And for the first few years in the church, things were going great. I mean, they were growing, they were loving, they were building a healthy Christian community of believers that were primarily made up of Gentiles that had not really ever been familiar with the God of the Scriptures. And then some issues in the church began to be raised. This letter that Paul is writing, the church is about 5 years old at this time. Word had gotten back to Paul, probably through Epaphras, that while many good things were happening at the church, there was some thinking that was taking place amongst the believers that demanded for a course correction. False teaching was beginning to creep into the church, and people who were not fully grounded in the truth were mingling some of their former beliefs as Gentiles, former beliefs as Jews. They were mingling their belief system, the philosophies of their day, into their Christianity, and they were creating like this buffet, if you will, of Christianity, and many were being led astray. And Epaphras heads to Rome and sees Paul to give him a report on the church. And Paul responds in the form of this letter to the church. As we open up the first chapter of Colossians, we get a sense of how Paul viewed the church of Colossae and where they were at this time of the writing, 5 years later. He does what I call a church diagnostic. It's the title of our message this morning, a church diagnostic. And it's interesting what we see in these first 15 passage verses here is Paul recognizes that this church has some really great things going for it. I mean, he's not sending a letter of rebuke. He's not writing them off and calling them anathema. What he's recognizing is they are at the very beginning stages of apostasy, of heresy beginning to be spread through the midst. And so he sounds this warning to the church. But before he goes into too deep into that, he begins to lay out what is his view, his perspective of the church. It's there that we'll pick up this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. How many noticed we started on time today? Come on now, that's a good thing, right? No, I think everybody thinks starting on time is when they show up. So yeah, no, we start on time. Just as a little header, as you turn to Colossians chapter 1, I'd love for you to be going through your scriptures if you have them with you. We are going to be looking to change the format of our services a little bit. If you haven't noticed, I know some of you are freaking out right now because I didn't take the offering. Don't worry, I didn't forget. The doors are locked. Everything's going to take. You know, we thought, you know what? We don't want to break the flow of worship into the sermon time with a whole bunch of announcements and the offering. And so, what we will be doing is our announcements are going to be provided for you in our bulletin. Our announcements are going to be provided for you on the website. Our announcements are going to be scrolling before and after the services on the screens around the church. And then when there's things that we need to get to you right away, we're going to be sending blast email. But we don't want to be using a lot of our time in the service for the announcements and for late starts. We want to give the worship and the time in the Word the primary our primary attention on Sunday mornings. And so how many are happy about that? Good. So what will help us to do that is if you show up on time we're not looking to control what God is doing, but we're looking to prioritize our time together so that the things are most important, and that is being in the Word and being in a time of worship gets the primary time. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. That's a nice opening, isn't it? He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So Paul recognizes he's not speaking to an apostate church. He's letting them know, I have heard of your testimony. I have heard of the good things that are taking place in your midst. I have not ceased praying for you. I might not have been in your presence, but I have been in the presence of God on your behalf. And so Paul has a strong love and affection for the church at Colossae. He says, of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. I love that. He's just letting them know, man, this gospel that you have embraced in Colossae, I just want you to know it's changing lives all over the world. This same message that has been implanted in your midst is continuing to change lives and move all throughout the world. You're a part of something huge, is what Paul is saying. Just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so he's saying, I've heard the reports. I've heard some good things that are going on in your midst. And so Paul is recognizing he's not speaking to an apostate group of people. He's wanting them to know right from the beginning of the letter. He's wanting to kind of set the tone. You know, how many have gotten those letters where the tone isn't set very nicely in the beginning, and right away you're on guard and you don't really hear the spirit of what's being said because it started off with a blast, an insult, that's Paul's like, listen, here's we're going to talk about some things, Paul's saying, that might make you feel uncomfortable, if I could read between the lines a little bit. I'm gonna kind of get into the kitchen a little bit and let you know where you're messing up and you're thinking, but here's what I want to start off with. I love you. And I've heard of amazing things that's going on in your midst. So he says, we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize that you've come to faith in Jesus. We've heard of your love for the saints. Your testimony has gone on before you. We've heard about the way in which you, as a body, have loved one another and taken care of one another. He says, we've heard about that. We've heard that you've embraced the gospel, that you've heard the truth brought forth by Epaphras, a faithful minister of the gospel. And so Paul's aware also, he says, of their love for him. He said, I know that it's been communicated to me that you're praying for me, that you love me as well. Paul will often make reference to the non-Christian past of some of the readers in Colossae. As we see, I'm kind of just shooting here's where we're going in the next couple of weeks as we do a little bit of an intro. But what we'll see is he's going to start to address some of the ungodly lifestyles of the Gentile converts, as opposed to maybe some of the Jewish converts who were a bit more familiar with the things of God. The Gentiles were involved in all kinds of sick, decadent things. All kinds of crazy philosophies. And the Jews, I mean, they didn't know Jesus. They had come to Christ, but a lot of them were good, faithful Jews that kind of just jumped in from Judaism into Christianity, you know. But also in their midst, right, of these Jewish-loving new converts that now made the leap from the law or from the Old Testament to the New Testament in Jesus. Also in their midst were the Gentiles, and they brought a whole bunch of stuff. A whole bunch of baggage, a whole bunch of lifestyle and thinking. And so we've got this mix in the midst. And Paul's going to be addressing some of these things as we go throughout. These are people, the Gentiles, who were enmeshed in idolatry, and they were slaves to sin. They were hostile towards God in their minds and in their actions. They were sinners, just like many of us. And so we've got people like that, the barbarians, if we could go like that, call them that. And we've got the Jews, who many of which were good Jews, were faithful Jews, who obeyed the law to the degree that they understood it. That upon hearing the gospel, they embraced the new transition that God was bringing the church. But not so much for the Gentiles. The Gentiles kind of brought a whole bunch of stuff. And Paul will address some of that, but those Gentiles came to Christ. Those Gentiles, like every one of us who might have mingled in areas of sin, some of us dove headfirst into areas of sin. But something happened to this group of Christians in Colossae. God had done a mighty change in their lives. He had reconciled them all back to himself by the death of Jesus on the cross. He delivered them from the bondage of sin and slavery and transferred them into the kingdom of his Son. They now experienced freedom from sin, the hope of eternal life in the Son. They had been united with Christ. They had been embraced by Christ. They had been redeemed by Christ. And they had been accepted by Christ. Christ being the central person in whom their hope was secure. We will see this oftentimes addressed, a reminder that Paul will put out there for them to remind them that Jesus is the center of all things. And because of that, Paul continues to write. And it's interesting. Let's take a look at what he says to him here. But before we read it, listen to the parental concern to which Paul writes Imagine these being the things that you would pray and say to your child, to your grandchild, to someone you loved. And then listen also to the heart of a shepherd in Paul in these next number of passages. He's saying, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And here's what we've prayed for you. This is a great stuff to underline and start praying for your kids, by the way. Praying for those people that you love. Here's what we pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Isn't that a great thing to pray for somebody? Oh, that you just be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Isn't that your prayer for your kids too? God, let them walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What an incredible opening. What incredible insight into the heart of a shepherd, into the heart of a parent. That they pray that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they'd please God in all the areas of their life, that they'd bear fruit in every good work, that they'd continue to increase in the knowledge of God, that they'd be strengthened with all power, that they'd live lives of thanksgiving. He goes on and with this loving heart. It's what drives this epistle. It's what drives this letter penned from a Roman prison cell. What Paul is doing here is he's bringing to their remembrance and to ours the inglorious inheritance that we have in Jesus, because of Jesus and through Jesus. What Paul is highlighting right from the beginning is that everything they have, everything they've experienced, every hope that they have is because of Jesus, in Jesus, and through Jesus. Jesus being the central figure of all things. As I said before, the church had not fully embraced this false teaching that was creeping into the church. Paul is addressing this heresy in its infancy with the hope that those who were beginning to embrace it would experience a course correction, a return back to truth, that they'd stop dead in their tracks and recognize that some of the things that they're entertaining, some of the conversations they're having, are detrimental to their faith because it undermines truth. And so I'm sure you're wondering by now, what was the heresy? What was this false teaching that was creeping into the church and raising such concern that Paul had to write to them? That Epaphras had to make a journey to Rome to report what's going on, and Paul writes them from this prison cell. The issue was that people were beginning to mingle legalism and spirituality into their Christianity. They were beginning to embrace a form of Gnosticism that promoted a heightened sense of enlightenment in some people, but not everyone. They were beginning to embrace that there was a truth within the truth, and only a select few people had the ability to grasp and understand it. Who grasped it were the enlightened ones. They were the informed ones. They were the people who consider themselves qualified to interpret truth for the little people. Gnosticism was this mindset that there was a sense of knowledge out there. It's where we get gnosis from. It's this sense of knowledge that only certain people had the ability to see the truth behind the truth. And what they were doing is, again, bringing some of their Gentile previous belief systems into the church. They're bringing some of these philosophies and teachings and mingling it with their Christianity. And this idea that there were some who just knew the real truth behind the truth. And you were dependent upon them to really know what's going on. Don't we see that in our culture today? Many of us, and I'm not one to bash Catholicism, that's not my intent at the moment at all, but many of us who came out of Catholicism were taught, you don't read the Bible, you let the church and the priest interpret it for you. Truth was determined and interpreted by what the church said it was. And so your salvation, your justification, your ability to get into heaven was directly connected to the church. It started at your baptism. It moved on to your confirmation or your communion and your confirmation. And as long as you did the sacraments that the church laid out, they would give you the grace that was necessary so that you might get saved. And many of us well-meaning people embraced that. We didn't know any better. And there's a lot of very wonderful, God-loving people in the Catholic Church. I'm not bashing. Please don't misunderstand. But that system is not biblical. You don't need to depend upon a church, a priest, a sacrament for your justification. We trust in the cross and the cross alone as our only means for justification. As we consider false religions all around us, we think of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam and astrology and all forms of New Age teachings. They're all dependent upon enlightened ones that kind of went out into the desert. They saw a vision. They had a visitation from an angel, and they came back with this new higher sense of truth that might have a little bit of the tenets of Christianity mingled in there. But because it is mingled in there, it is not Christianity at all. And so there's this idea that these enlightened ones, and they were creeping into the church. These creeps were. Let me just say from the outset, any religion, any denomination, any teaching, any teacher or mystical group that gets your eyes off of Jesus and onto a church or onto an organization or onto a leader or onto some set of rules or a structure or anything is not biblical Christianity. You are to be dependent upon Christ and Christ alone. Appreciate your leaders. Appreciate the spiritual gifts that God has placed in their life to build up the church and point people to Christ, but don't become dependent on anybody. You are dependent upon Christ and Christ alone. Your salvation is not tied to your attendance at the church, your agreement with me, with anything that you can do with a person. Your salvation is directly connected to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for you. Nobody else. And any system, any belief, any religious exercise that would make you dependent upon anything or anybody other than Jesus Christ is not biblical Christianity. And the Gnostics, this idea of Gnosticism was creeping in to the church. Additionally, they taught that everything that was spiritual was good, and everything that was matter or physical was bad, was evil, was one of the core teachings of Gnosticism. Well, that becomes a real problem when you consider John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 says, and then the Word came and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us, God becoming flesh, becoming matter. Well, wait a minute, if Jesus was flesh, the Gnostics would say, wait a second, all that's flesh is evil. Only that which is spiritual is good. And so now what they're doing is they're bringing confusion into the supremacy of who Jesus Christ is as God of very God. And so it's beginning to creep into the church, and they're starting to have conversation about this. In addition to Gnosticism, we will see the church in Colossae begin to become guilty of mixing in a returning back to the law. We'll see the Jews Well, that's where the Jews, I'm sure, are speaking into the situation that was there at that time, a returning back to systems and things of the law that they have been saved from. And so there's more confusion, a call to be doing instead of being who we are in Christ. And then they were mixing in mysticism into their Christianity as well. You say, well, how can they possibly return back to the law? How dangerous is that? How terrible is that? The church does it all the time. How many times you walk around and feel like, oh, God's not happy with me today. God's mad at me today. What you really mean by that is my behavior changed my position before God. Really? That, my friends, is the law. Well, I read my Bible today because God is happy with me. Now God's happy with me. I didn't read my Bible today. Now God's not happy with me. I prayed today. God's happy. I didn't pray. He's not. I blew off the gasket over here. He's not happy. It's like he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Really? That is not the way Christianity is. That, my friends, is a contemporary return to the law. Who you are in Jesus Christ has been sealed. You are his son. You are his daughter. Yeah, you might mess up. I might mess up. And that's inconsistent with my nature, but it doesn't change my position before God one iota. And so we are guilty oftentimes in the Protestant church of doing the very same thing they were guilty of in Colossae, a returning back to works to be in the favor of God. There is only one way that we are in the favor of God, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. They were mingling mysticism back into the church as well. Mysticism is where angels and demons and principalities and powers are given such a prominent role and emphasis that they are regarded as controlling the lines of communication between God and his people. What they taught was that Jesus was that there were emanations, that there were compromises, if you will, that Jesus was just an emanation. He was kind of like a middle of the way communication from God. But angels who were not physical at all, now they had it going on. The angels and the spirit realm was given such high regard. No wonder Paul says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches any of the gospel, then I tell you, let him be accursed. They had a distorted view of angels and spirits beings, and we see that all around us. The love and commitment and dependence upon angels is very dangerous. We'll address that as we begin to unpack the book together. But listen, angels are not your departed loved ones that have come back. It's a completely different order, my friends. There are angels and there are human beings. But this fascination with angels, we need to be very careful, because there are angels and there are fallen angels that we call demons. Paul calls them angels of light that give the appearance of giving you just enough information to sound good. Many have been drifted astray by that. The biggest detour from truth was calling for a course correction was their depreciation of the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus, which will become a major theme throughout the book of Colossians. Jesus was starting to be viewed as one of the many means to spirituality. It was a picking and choosing of the teachings of Jesus mixed with the philosophies of their day. The result is a reinvented Jesus, which is not the Jesus of the Bible. Don't you find it interesting that we live in a culture where people are okay with spirituality, but they're not okay with Jesus? And if they're okay with Jesus, what they're okay with are the teachings or their misunderstandings of who Jesus is, that he's just this loving, accepting person that understands everybody, that accepts all the sin, and it's like there's just like big divine Santa Claus in the sky that just loves on everybody and isn't ever putting his finger on sin. As soon as we start to teach the true Jesus, where he says there's only one way to God, and I'm it. No man comes to the Father but through me. We find that Jesus' road to heaven was very narrow and very few enter it because he is the way, the truth, and the life. When we start presenting that Jesus, that's very politically correct today, incorrect today. But what they had in the church of Colossae was this Christianity, this blend of Christianity that mixed in the philosophies of the day, the practices of the Gentiles, the practices of the Jews, and what they thought about those things into the truths that we saw in the scripture. And when you mix them all up like that, it is not biblical Christianity one bit. Where they went wrong was there was a drift. There was a shift from their commitment to the truth of the Lord, of God's word. You see, what I find interesting about the church of Colossae is it's not far from the church in America today, indeed all around the world. That in the church is a mix of philosophies and teachings from all the stuff in the past, as well as what we'd call reasonable thinking, that dilutes the message and the power of the gospel. And we can see what's interesting about the church of Colossae was that they started believing the right stuff. They had the right theology from the beginning. Paul is letting them know right from the beginning that their hope was secure in Christ, that their theology was right, that their gospel was clear. Where they went wrong was they didn't guard the truth. They didn't continue to grow in their walk with God. And listen, they began to listen to the wrong voices instead of listening to God's voice. And when we begin to allow the voices of others to influence us more than the voice of God, namely the Word of God, we're setting ourselves up for shipwreck. And that was what's going on in the church of Colossae. They had their minds were so open that brains fell out. And there was a mix, a buffet of all this teaching and philosophies that was a shadow of the biblical Christianity in which they first embraced. We live in a day where everyone is wanting to question and have a conversation about truth. The debate that's on the forefront, it's all over the news, it's all over social media, it's got to do with the whole transgender bathroom thing. I mean, really? Are we really going to try and redefine what is a man and what is a woman? Does it not highlight how far from common sense that people have come? Can I tell you something? The debate isn't about that. The debate really isn't about the LGBT community and about their rights and about their protection. And you know what? They ought to have rights. They ought to be protected. Nobody should be unsafe. That's not really what is being attacked. What's really being attacked is absolute truth today. That's really where the problem is. You wonder why they have a problem. They don't have a problem with police officers. They have a problem with authority. That's why kids have problems with parents. They have a problem with authority. What's really under attack today is not these little things that are coming across the media. The big issue that people are having odds with is absolute truth. Truth that is true for every person in every time period, in every culture, ever since God said, "Let there be light," truth existed. And it has never been up for negotiation. But everybody wants to have a conversation about it. Everybody wants to redefine it. Can I remind you that the fall came as a result of a conversation? Hey, did God really say, "Don't eat of the tree"? Let's talk about this. There was no talk. There was no need for discussion. Yes, God said it. This case closed. But the moment we start looking to explore whether truth needs to be embraced and does the Bible really have it right, anything happens. You say, "Pastor, that sounds very narrow-minded." No, that's very committed to truth. What was taking place in the church of Colossae was causing many people to be deceived and shipwrecked in their faith. And what we'll be unpacking over these next number of weeks together is what God had to say to the church of Colossae. A course correction to come back to the truth of what the scripture says and how that truth ought to impact every area of our lives and the way in which we live our lives. There's a lot of loud voices in our culture today. There's a lot of loud voices that seek an audience of people who will question the word of God. May we learn how to recognize and how to respond and how to fight for truth, lest we fall prey to false teaching. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We agree with the psalmist. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It is absolute truth, truth that changes not. I pray, Lord, as we begin this journey through the book of Colossians, I pray that you would make this so real to us, that it would go far beyond our head and land into our hearts and impact the way in which we live our lives. May your word find root in the hearts of each and every one of us, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.